So tonight's reading comes from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died into sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your member to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to light, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart of the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which now you are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing?
Good.
Two things. The parenting thing, which is Tuesday night. We would love to see you there. If you've been around for a while, you'll remember our old building. It's going to be there on Tuesday evening instead of here. We had scheduling, whatever. So it'll be there. We're going to talk about what is a biblical framework for parenting. What does it mean to be a parent? What's a theology of parenting this coming week? And then the following week, we'll gather again and talk about a little bit more about the practical. How do we work that out in terms of age groups, all those sorts of things. And so that's coming Wednesday of this week. So Tuesday, if you're a parent, Wednesday, if you have a job. Some of you don't. Wednesday, if you have a job, we're going to gather and talk about what is a biblical framework for the work that you do. One of the common conversations I have with people is struggling with this idea that my work has no meaning. I work to get paid, to work to get paid, to work to get paid. That's a decidedly unbiblical understanding of what you do on Monday morning. And pretty sad if really what you spend at least half of your time in life doing, you find no real meaning and real biblical purpose there. And so we want to kind of open the Bibles together on Wednesday, lay out a framework for what does it mean to, I even want to get away from this language of integration. The life of faith is a holistic one. It's one that should shape every aspect of your life, as we're going to talk about tonight. And so we want to see what does it mean to do the work that God's called us to at this time and this place in a way that honors Jesus, in a way that depends utterly on him for our righteousness, for our identity, that allows the gospel then to frame our understanding of what we're doing on Monday at 9 a.m. for most of you, and some of you other times. So that's what's happening Tuesday. If you're a parent or you want to be a parent or you thought maybe someday you'd like to get married, do what happens when you get married so that you can have kids, and you want to think about the implications of that, and then some of those of you who have jobs or want to have jobs someday will want to show up Wednesday at Fluid Coffee. Is that right, Riley? Fluid Coffee, which is over kind of uptown. So, good? Let me pray. Father, you're wise. I'm stunned looking at this text at how wise you are. That you designed the gospel, you designed the Christian life in a way that it makes sense. that sounds like an odd thing to say to you, but I pray right now for all of us, God, that we'd see two things. One, that you're wise, that you've ordered the Christian life in a way that we can see, we can grasp, we can understand, and that we can be utterly transformed by it. And second, that we would just stand in awe of all that you accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And God, I plead with you now that I would forget about myself, that I'd lean into this text, and that this text and all of its contours and metaphors and story that it really places us right in the middle of, God, that it would be compelling to us. That God, whatever divisions that we hold in our mind between the religious and the secular, between how we relate to you and then how we do life out in the world, God, I pray that you would abolish those tonight and let us see that in the end, that this call to repentance and faith, it is the everyday rhythm of the Christian life. It is the very work that your Spirit is doing in us to change us and to give us life. So God, I pray that this rhythm would be the rhythm of our church. And that all the fruits that repentance and faith are to bear in our lives, that we would see them evidenced all over the place. And God, that you would change us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a very small parable. If you read Mark chapter 4, you may go to the other parables, the far more popular parables. But in the middle there is this parable about a man who plants a farm. He plants, I guess you don't plant a farm. You plant seed on a farm. So he has a farm, and on the farm he plants some seed. And as he plants his seed, the parables, it's mind-blowing. Jesus says, he goes to bed at night, and he wakes up in the morning, and he waters the seed. And he goes to bed at night, and he wakes up in the morning, and he waters the seed. And he goes to bed at night, and he wakes up in the morning, and he waters the seed, and the seed grows. This was beautifully applicable to our planting of grass seed in our backyard. The Bible is relevant. And so he plants the seed, and he waters the seed, and he gets up in the morning, and he does the work, the labor. He goes to bed at night. He wakes up. No big dramatic explosion. He doesn't plant the seed and wake up the next morning. And there's a giant beanstalk to heaven where he can go meet God. And Jesus describes the coming of the kingdom of God like that. And he does things like that all over the place. It talks about the most radical, stunning, I'm trying to think of like big words, like explosive realities in the universe. And it's not like fireworks, which is why we don't have fireworks. It's not like lasers and smoke machines. It's like a seed being watered every day. And the guy goes to bed, and then he wakes up, and he waters the seed, and he takes care of the seed, and slowly it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and eventually, time for reaping what has been sown comes. We're entering into a series, and it's not just a series, it's a series and it's a season within the church calendar called Ordinary Time, and that's why we've called it Ordinary. Dan did a lot of work on the graphic for this one. And the idea behind Ordinary Time is like you have different seasons in the church calendar that are meant to teach us about the story of redemption, redemptive history, that's meant to tell us about what it means to follow Jesus, it's meant to work on particular aspects of the Christian life. So for instance, the season of Lent, Lent is about repentance. It's about constantly being reminded of our need for a Savior, our need for redemption and atonement. The season of Advent, it anticipates the second coming of Christ. And so we spend 6 weeks longing for, hoping for the day that Christ will appear. All these different seasons, they're meant to teach us different things. And right here in the middle of the summer, starts tomorrow. Today is Pentecost. So all of you flames will be flying soon. Just joking. It'd be awesome, but ordinary time is this season where we realize that the work that God intends to do in our life, it's like planting a seed. It's not these explosive seasons of lights and candles and Easter pageants and those kind of things. No, it's just everyday, normal life. Paul Tripp noted in his book on marriage that not many of you will make very many important decisions in your life. That you'll probably make 3 or 4 big, important decisions in the whole course of your life. Decisions that actually matter, that actually have ramifications in terms of big life decision sort of things. The course of your life, the vast majority of your life, and therefore the vast majority of the place where God actually wants to deal with you, where God actually wants to bring about change and transformation in our lives, it's not in those big decisions. It's in getting up in the morning and how you respond to your kids when you didn't get much sleep last night and Hayes decides it's a great morning to jump on your bed and sing loudly. It's 6, 15-ish. Seriously. It's how you respond to the rude girl who works across from you at your office. It's what you eat for lunch tomorrow. It's how you respond to your wife when you're really, really frustrated at the end of the day and you're tired. Just everything's gone wrong. The course of the Christian life, the whole means by which God intends to change you, it's not just in these big, vast decisions. Like, I need to figure out what job I'm going to have. If that's the only place where God actually works on you, he doesn't work on you very much. The vast majority of the way that transformation happens, the way that gospel begins to work its way into our bones, it's not in these big, vast decisions. It's in the everyday. It's in the mundane. And so we're going to enter into a very boring season in the life of our church. But you should still come. Where we talk about the everyday, the ordinary, the plain, like how this week, what's the foundation? How does this everyday rhythm of repentance and faith begin to work itself out in our lives? Next week, what does it mean to do life together? How do we do life week in and week out with a bunch of people like in this room who are very, very different than us, than you? I don't know who us is. They're different from you and me, and we're just surrounded by people who are different. How do we learn to feast and to celebrate together? Prayer, work, marriage, raising kids, service. How does God work out the implications of the gospel and the shape of the Christian life in these things that we do week in and week out, day in and day out? What is the ordinary Christian life? So we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about that. Excited? No? I promise it'll be amazing. Your life will be changed. Everything will be ordinary. It'll be good. This week, we're going to talk about repentance and faith. And the thing that's been amazing to me as I've begun to look at Romans chapter 6, as I begin to wrestle with what does it mean, what is this kind of two-piston engine of the Christian life called repentance and faith, that it works. That it's not just this vague religious notion. And so as we begin to look at Romans chapter 6, we begin to see that this has massive, gloriously ordinary ramifications for tomorrow. It has amazing, stunning, gripping, boring implications for tonight. It changes everything. And so let's jump into this text and let Paul speak to us and let, through Paul, God speak to us and tell us what is this Christian life that we've been called to. And right there at the beginning, Paul begins this section with a question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a clue that you should go and read Romans chapters 1 through 5. So you should go and read Romans chapters 1 through 5. Very ordinary. Read it. And one of the things that you should get from this question is when you get to the end of Romans chapter 5, is if all we have is these first five chapters, you should be left asking this question. Why don't we just have a big party? We'll all sin a lot. So that grace may abound. Because for five chapters, Paul has told us a story. A story about our lives. A story that kind of places us before God and tells us what exactly has been accomplished for us by Jesus in the cross. So he begins by telling us that look, we're all wretched sinners. Paul's a very happy, positive person in Romans. Begins by telling us, look, all of us live in rebellion against God. We worship idols. We've all turned away from the living God to worship created things and ultimately to worship ourselves. And that's why when you look out at the world, when you look at your own life, you find a pattern of sin and rebellion against God. You find yourself doing things you don't want to do. You find yourself doing things you know you shouldn't do. And then at the end of the day, that the wages, the place where this sin, this rebellion against God is going to go, is a place called death. And death not merely that you stop breathing, but death as a place where God simply allows that rebellion, that rejection of Him, and that desire to worship ourselves and go our own way and order our own lives the way we want to order our lives. The place where that goes when God just says, fine, go that way. You see, you were made to bear the image of God. And that's a fancy theological term, which simply means that you were given a vocation. You were called, that your life was meant to reflect to the universe what God is like. So practically, what does that mean? That means that God gets to define. You were made to live in such a way that God defines for you. What is the goal of marriage? What is the meaning of marriage? It means that God gets to define and dictate to you and so that you obey Him. And He gets to tell you, here's the meaning of the work that you do with your hands. Here's the goal of the money that you have coming into your bank account from that job. God gets to determine those things. God gets to say, here's the goal of your work. Here's the goal of your marriage. Here's the goal of your sexuality. Here's the goal of ethical living. Here's the goal of food. Here's the goal of breathing. Here's the goal of every single thing in life. You were made to obey God, to put on display to the watching universe who God is and what He's like, to obey Him, to trust Him, to live with His goals in mind. In other words, what Paul would say is you were made to be a slave of God. You see, slaves don't get to determine the meaning of their lives. They don't get to determine the goals for the work that they've been given to do. Someone else determines that. Someone else comes and says, look, the goal of your work is to gather X amount of wheat. The goal of your work is to build X amount of bricks. The goal of your work is to sell X amount of computers. I once was a slave of Apple. This is what you were made for. It's not sexy. It's ordinary. You were made to be a slave to God and His purposes and His goals and His ambitions and what He purposed for your life. Paul says that we rebelled against that and that the only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to stop being an enemy of this God, as if this God comes and bears the punishment for our sins, for our rebellion, that we might be found acceptable and loved and adopted by grace. In other words, the only way you can be acceptable to God, the only way that you can be justified by God and before God, is not by doing anything, but by something that was accomplished for you by Jesus on the cross. That's the first five chapters. And so if you've just been told, Armando, you can do nothing to earn grace, otherwise it's not grace, that you're saved wholly and completely by grace. There's nothing you can do to be acceptable, before God. The only thing you can do is cry out for mercy and you'll find it in Jesus and all that Jesus has accomplished for you. Where does that leave you? Well, if you're smart, And that's what's just been told to you. First question that pops in your mind should be, then let's throw a party and sin a lot. Because grace will abound. I mean, the more I sin, the more grace there is. Logic. So, let's get some Coke lines and get some keggers and I'll start dancing and it'll be an amazing party and there'll be lots of sinning. And the more sinning, the more grace. Right? Right, Paul? Grace will abound. Let's throw parties. More sin, more grace. Paul's answer to you in Greek is meganoito. Dan always tells me not to do this. I reject his instruction. Meganoito is almost a cuss word in Greek. It's as close as you'll find. It's equivalent of no! By no means! No, 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 no! Can't live that way. It's not the way this works. And so then Paul launches into a story. Talk amongst yourselves. By no means, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's short answer to the question, hey, more grace, more sin, more grace, more sin, more grace, let's just have sin, is by no means. You've understood the mechanism of salvation, but you haven't understood the definition of salvation. In other words, you've understood exactly how it is that we become acceptable before God, but you've taken the definition of salvation and you've narrowed it merely to mean that now you're acceptable before God. Salvation is so much bigger than that. And it's pictured in your baptism. So Paul's answer to the temptation, because we're covered by grace, therefore live however you want, is remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. And at the heart of the picture of what baptism is look, you had to die. And the only way you could die is you could either bear your sins for eternity, or you could be united with Jesus. And you've been united with Jesus in your baptism. When you were laid into the water, you were buried with Jesus. And you were buried with Jesus so that you might be brought up with Jesus. And if you're brought up with Jesus, the person who lived bound to sin, always sinning, that person died so that someone else might be raised from the dead, so that you might walk in, the phrase here is newness of life, a new kind of life, a resurrection kind of life. So that union with Jesus, at its core, yes, you find yourself accepted by God, but salvation is not merely that you're accepted, it's that you're transformed. It's literally that you've been raised from the dead with Christ. So let's keep going. It says this in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, literally our old man, Adam, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The whole purpose of you being united with Jesus is not merely that you'd be able to go to heaven someday. It's that this old person who was bound up in sin, this old person, we're going to talk about what this picture is in just a second, this old person who was in rebellion against the reign of God, who had just determined that your life would be determined by you. The whole purpose of your union with Jesus is that that person would die. So that this body, this life that's bound up in sin, this body, literally he calls your body, your life, it is typified by sin, that it would be put to death. Your salvation was not merely so that you could go to heaven someday when you die, or that you'd be raised from the dead someday. It's that right now, our lives would be utterly transformed, that sin would be put off, would be put to death. and something else raised in its place. And then he says this, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then he enters into this story that we're all really uncomfortable with. He says that all of us are slaves. I think Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. I don't have the song memorized, or I would sing it. And he says here that we were slaves to sin. Which is an interesting way of putting it, right? Because most of us think of sin primarily as behavior. Like I lie, I cheat, I steal. I do things that are wrong. I get angry, I run people off the road. I have bad thoughts. But we think of sin primarily as behavior. But Paul says something. He says that sin is something that we're enslaved to. In other words, your behaviors, the things that you do wrong, they happen because you're enslaved to this thing called sin. And sin here is treated as an authority, as a power, as a principality, as a master. And he says that all of us at one point were enslaved to it. Some of you here aren't Christians. Paul says that you're a slave. How do you like that? Oh, you feel free. You wake up and think, what am I going to do today? I'll go live however I want. I'm not bound to obey any god, any deity, any set of laws or rules dictated by some god. I can determine where my life goes. I can set out to work in such a way. Say I want the meaning of my work, the meaning of my job to be simply the accumulation of wealth. I can go do that. I can lie. I can cheat. I can steal. I can do whatever I want because I've determined that the best course for my life with regards to my job is money. That feels free, doesn't it? But Paul says that you're a slave. Let's talk about sexuality. Some of you, you're not a Christian. You don't believe in the Christian sexual ethic. That God has established that this is what sex is for. You wake up in the morning, you say, I can have sex with whoever I want, however I want, with other forms that I want. I can do whatever I want to do with regards to sex. I'm free with regard to sex. Paul says that you're a slave. Marriage or non-marriage or how you raise your kids, what you do with your mouth and your tongue, what you set your eyes on. Paul says in some sense, yes, you're free with regards to righteousness, but you are a slave to these things. That foundational to the problem is that we set out to do all of these things and to rebel against the authority of God, and we did so because we didn't want to be subject to His rule. And ironically, you cannot be free. You will always be a slave. According to Paul, either of righteousness, either of obedience, either of God, and therefore eternal life, sin, and the desires of your flesh, and this constant impulse to flee from the God who is there. And this is the human problem, as Paul defines it. We were made to give our lives to obedience to this God. And we rebelled against His rule in the thought that we might find freedom, but instead we found slavery. And slavery that ultimately leads to, according to Paul here, shame and death. So what is the way out of this? Paul says, remember your baptism and then work it all the way through. So let's look at it. He says, look, because Christ died, death and sin no longer has dominion over Him and therefore over us. In verse 11, he begins to tell us how to work our way out of this. He said, how to work is a terrible term there. How to be out of this. Verse 11, so, therefore, in light of everything I've just said, in light of the fact that you've been attached to Jesus, he's died and been raised, and you therefore, the old man who was enslaved to this sin has died and been a new person, has been raised, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And verse 12, therefore, if ever there's a therefore, ask what it's there for. Serious. Okay. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And if Paul ended there, we'd have a problem. But he didn't. He says, look, therefore, in light of the fact that Christ has borne your sins, in light of the fact that the old man who was enslaved to sin has died with Jesus, and a new person has been raised with Jesus, therefore, don't present yourself to sin to obey it anymore. Instead, present yourself to righteousness and obey it. If Paul left us there, then all he left us with at this point was, Jesus died for your sins, therefore, try really hard. If you sin, Daniel, stop it. Stop it. Try harder. And obey God. Obey. And if it ended in verse 14, that's all we'd have. Stop obeying sin and instead obey God. Stop breaking God's laws. Stop being disobedient to the things that God has commanded you, and instead obey God and do the things that God has commanded you. All we'd have in these first 14 verses is a message to try harder. And some of you haven't lived quite long enough to know this, but that doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Unless something changes. You can't just try harder to do good and try harder to stop doing bad. It'll never get there. And so Paul, using that as a heading, takes us deeper into this understanding of what this is. And the answer he gives is repentance and faith. So he comes back to his original question. What then? Are we to sin? Well, he changed it just a little bit. Because we are not under law, but under grace, and by no means. So he cusses again. So if I cuss in a sermon ever, I'm not justified. Anyway, okay. So, it says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So he goes back to this main idea. Look, you're going to be a slave to somebody. And it's either going to be sin or it's going to be obedience. And if it's sin, it's going to lead to death. And if it's obedience, it's going to lead to eternal life. And then here's the clincher. It's amazing. You ready? I hope you're ready. Next verse. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient where? From the heart. This is huge. Not obedient because you gritted your teeth and you pulled your boots on. Not obedient because you worked hard enough. But he says obedient from the heart. How does this work? The gospel is the way it works. You were enslaved to sin. You didn't trust God. You didn't think he was smart. You didn't think he was wise. You didn't think he was gracious. So you determine to set the course for your own life. And then you run smack up against the cross. And you find there a God who, rather than punishing you, punishes his son. Rather than leaving you to your own devices, rescues you. A God who's good. A God who's one yet gracious, but also that he's good. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He's just and he's good. and he's sovereign. He controls everything. He rules the universe and has authority over every square inch of it. That he guides history and Roman emperors and Jewish religious leaders to guide history to this climactic moment where his son lies dying on a cross for our sins. So you discover that he's gracious. He's not just this malicious God waiting to hurt you. That he's good. That everything he does is good and right and just, and he's sovereign. And you discover that he's better. That he is better than any freedom that you could, fake freedom that you could mark out for yourself. That he really is better. You find all of this in the cross of Jesus. And you find all of this in the resurrection of Jesus. And this life of rebellion, this life that didn't trust God, that didn't believe God, runs smack against the God who is there in the cross. And something dies inside and something is raised inside. And you become obedient from the heart. Not to the threat of judgment. Because the heart that hated this God, that didn't trust this God, that didn't think this God was good, that didn't think this God was gracious, discovers that he is. The Spirit of God comes, and an old heart dies, and a new heart is born. And so you become obedient to this God. And then it's interesting here, he says obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And so one of the ways that religious people in our day kind of justify their own lifestyle choices and the kinds of living that we do is that we say that yes, I love God and I'm discovering who I am. But Paul says that we become obedient not to what's in here, not to what we feel, not to what we think is right, but he says to the standard of teaching. In other words, to something that's external to you. That God gives us this external, objective teaching, doctrine, truth, law. That not that we stand under judgment by, but that we become obedient to because we love the God who has said it. And not in here, but out here. Does that make sense? The obedience that we begin to offer to God, that we begin to give to God, that comes from in here, that's wrought because we've seen that the gospel is true. It's not left to kind of wonder and try to figure out who God is or what he wants for our lives. It is given to us in a standard that is objective, that's out there, that's not kind of made up in here. And so we become obedient from the heart to a standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So let me tell the story up to this point so we try to pull this thing together. You were made. And you were made to know God, to love God, to trust God, to obey God. So that he determined the meaning of your work. He determined the meaning of marriage and your sexuality and what it meant to be a man and a woman. He determined the meaning of everything that you would do. When he said work, here's why you work. Here's what your goal is for work. Here's what the win is. Here's what you should aim at. Here's what your marriage should look like, should be about. And then we rebelled against him. We said, no, I'm going to determine those things. I'm going to determine what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, what my marriage is for, what my work is for, what my sexuality is for, what it means to be a man or a woman or Metro. I'm going to figure that stuff out. So we rebelled against God. God could have killed us right then, but he didn't. He sends his son to rescue us. And then he sends his spirit to confront us with the truth of the cross, to transform our hearts. And all of a sudden we discover that this God who we rejected, who we hated, who we wanted nothing to do with, who we didn't want to obey, that he's good, that he's gracious, that he's trustworthy, that he's wise, that he's smart. And so conversion happens. and we turn away from ourselves, we turn away from ruling our life for ourselves, and we trust in this Jesus, that we trust in this gospel, and we become obedient from the heart. But lest you think this is merely some sort of religious transaction, Paul goes and he says, now, instead of being slaves of sin, we become slaves of righteousness. And so you go to work on Monday. And because we sang about it and we celebrated it, and we're going to take communion in a minute to remind ourselves of it, that God is good, that He's gracious, that He's rescued us in Jesus, that He's given us salvation and life, and that He's wise and good. You wake up Monday, and instead of presenting yourselves to sin and saying, I'm going to live in rebellion against God, I'm going to make whatever my own ends for work are this morning, I'm going to make those my ends. So if it's simply the accumulation of wealth, or being liked, or being powerful, or getting to the next place on the corporate ladder, instead of presenting myself to sin and letting my work life be ordered that way, now I turn away from those things, I repent, and I come to the one who is good, who is gracious, who is wise, and I present myself to him as a slave for righteousness, for his purposes, for his goals, for why he gave you the job that he gave you, why he gave you the skills that he gave you. Skills. Reminds me of the city, which reminds me of ninja skills. I don't know why. That was a train of thought. Anyway. So you don't come here. You present yourself to God as a slave to his purposes, as a slave to what he has told and said and declared. Here's what work is for. To work for the good of others, to lay down your life for the good of others, to work for the glory of his name. Let's try something else. Sex. So, you wake up in the morning, and instead of coming and presenting yourself to sin and saying, sex will be what I want it to be, I'm going to have sex with whomever I want, whatever I want, however I want, whenever I want. I'm going to be a slave to sex, to sin, which will have sexual ramifications for me. I'm reminded through the cross that God is good, that he's gracious, that he's wise, that he's smart, that he's better. So I come and I present myself to righteousness. Whatever his aims, whatever his goals, however he's defined sexuality, I let him define those things for me. And I obey them. The core foundational piece is the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for you, that he's revealed to us all that God is for us. And as a result of that, believing that, in other words, God hasn't just, this is the marvel of grace. He hasn't left you to just kind of guess in the dark that he's good and that he's gracious. He demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So how can we live in sin any longer? How can we be slaves to sin, which will only lead to shame and to death and to darkness and to hell? He died for us. He's good. He's declared as loudly as is possible. His grace, his love, his desire. How could we not be his slaves? How could we not present ourselves to him, slaves of righteousness, of obedience, of eternal life, and ultimately of God himself? So that he defines our very lives. And this process, it is the whole of the Christian life. It is what the Bible means when it talks from going from death to life, from judgment to righteousness, from disobedience to obedience. This is the ordinary Christian life. allowing and being reminded and considering every single day that Christ died for you, and therefore God is good. He's declared his goodness. He's declared his righteousness. He's declared his graciousness. He's declared his sovereignty to you. He's declared his love. So when he says, this is what you should be doing tomorrow at work, this is what you should be doing in response to your wife, this is what you should be doing as you wait, or you seek out a spouse, or you just live the life that God's given you right now. This is what you should do with your sexuality. This is what you should do with your masculinity and your femininity. This is what you should do with your anger and with your joy and with alcohol and with food. He's not lying to you. He's giving you life. This is how the gospel works. This is how the seed grows and grows and grows and grows. And it's not sexy. Like, we're not going to have this big kind of shining light up here that once you walk through it, kind of everything changes for you. Eugene Peterson wrote a book, and I love the title of this book. I've never actually read it, so I don't know if I should say it. But I heard it's good. It says, a long obedience in the same direction. That is the Christian life. A long obedience, waking up in the morning, watering the seed, tilling the soil, going to bed at night, waking up in the morning, being reminded again that God is good, that he's better than sin, that he's smarter than sin, that he's gracious. Being reminded of all those things because you believe that the cross is true. You believe that God has declared his love for us in the cross of Jesus. That your sins have been atoned for there. Therefore, now, obey the one who has loved you. We end every single week, except for Easter, at this table. We take bread and we dip it in wine. And someone tells you this is the body of Christ broken for you. And they tell you this is the blood of Christ poured out for your sins. Every week we do this. We talk about in introductions tonight, if you go, you'll hear Marco say that at the heart of what we are as a church and what we want to be about is the belief that the gospel is true and that it changes everything. And that what we need is not just to believe the gospel back here, but every single day to be reminded that it's true, that it's glorious, that it's beautiful, that it's the most important reality in the universe, not just for the beginning of the Christian life, but for the whole of the Christian life. When we do our foundations class, which we'll do this summer, where people can become members of our church and partners with us in ministry and on mission in our city, we spend almost half of it simply articulating to you again and again and again, this is the gospel, the gloriously good news that Christ is not, that God has not left us in our sins, but that he's come, that he has died bearing our sins, that he's conquered death coming out of the grave in resurrection, so we might be acceptable, loved, adopted, united with the God who is there and no longer his enemies. We put this everywhere because it's the center, it's the hope, it is the center, as the pendulum swings from turning away from sin and turning to the God who is there, turning away from sin to obey all that God has said, turning away from sin to love God and treasure him and to believe that he's better. The thing that pulls us constantly from repentance to faith is this simple, glorious story of the God who came to rescue us, who died bearing our sins in our place, and rose again on the third day. So I pray that in all the ordinariness of the Christian life, that this would be the center for us. That all the fruits of ministry and service and work and marriage and prayer and doing life together and living in community and celebrating like we'll do in 2 weeks, the roots of that will never be anything other than this glorious story of a Savior who died on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem, of a body broken for us and blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. God, teach us this rhythm. Teach us to look always to the cross. Teach us to look always to your goodness and your graciousness and your sovereignty and your wisdom, and to turn away and allow and present ourselves to you as slaves. And not cringing at that word, but reveling in the fact that you have given us all things, that you determine all things, that you define all things, and that is the best life. God, make us those who repent and turn away from sin and turn to obey you, to love you, to trust you, and to walk in your ways. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.